Well, good morning again, everybody. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Again, if you don't have a Bible with you or if you don't own one, they're on the back table. Please take one and keep it. John chapter 7, verses 1 to 24. John chapter 7, verses 1 to 24. Let's read along together. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come. Your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up. Not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know that whether the teaching is from God, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered, "I did one work, and you all marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment." God in heaven, we ask again for your help. That as we go through your word, these words that you have inspired and preserved for us, the words of Jesus who has the words of eternal life, would you help us to be those who hear and believe, those who respond with faith? We ask for your help by your Holy Spirit to this end. Amen. I think it's safe to say that we live in a very visual age. We live in a very visual age. Because of the internet, and especially because of social media, we are surrounded by visual content. We look at photos on Instagram and Facebook. We watch an endless supply of films on Netflix or Disney Plus, and we can even consume an infinite production line of 30-second videos on TikTok until our eyes fall out. And even if you're not on social media, even if you just open up your WhatsApp, your text messages, there's pictures in there. Whereas before, that wasn't a thing. Now, of course, photos and videos are nothing new, but the sheer amount of them that you and I see on a daily basis now is way higher than in any other time in human history. Do you ever think about that? We live in a very visual age. I mean, imagine getting in a time machine and going back to just the year 2000. I know for some of you that seems like a long time ago. The year 2000, Facebook didn't exist. Camera phones weren't really a thing. If they were, they were terrible. Remember the first ones, they were terrible. And imagine explaining to someone, in just a few years, people are going to get really good phones, will have really good cameras on their phones, and then they're going to take pictures and post hundreds of pictures about themselves on the internet for the whole world to see, and that's going to be perfectly normal. I think that would be kind of confusing to someone, even in the year 2000. My point here is not that social media is all bad. It's not my point. I'm simply trying to highlight just how visual a world we live in. The sad thing about all this, of course, is that even if your life is a bit of a mess, you can still give the appearance of success and happiness, can't you? There can be the online you who's nailing it, crushing it, living your best life now. And then there's the real you. That's not always the case, but we know that sometimes it is. Because how things look, how they appear, is more important today, I submit to you, than it has ever been. Which is why Jesus' warning in this passage is so relevant for you and me today. He says in verse 24, he warns us, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Don't judge just by appearances. Jesus knows what we're like. He knows that we can quickly make a judgment about something or some situation just based on how it looks or how it appears. But he says, no, don't judge by appearances. Judge with right judgment. In other words, use real discernment and go beyond just superficial hot takes. Of course, he's referring here in this context to how people judge him. What opinion people form about him. Do you judge Jesus to be just a self-seeking spiritual teacher who just managed to be at the right place at the right time? Or do you judge him to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world? If you're inclined to dismiss Jesus this morning, if you're not a Christian, perhaps you just think he's merely a good teacher. And Jesus says, consider carefully, judge with discernment what I say and what I have done. Don't just judge me by appearances. Here in this passage, Jesus is defending himself against all the wrong opinions, all the bad judgments that were floating around about him. And notice how he doesn't defend himself by promoting how great he is. Instead, he makes clear that he is doing the work that God sent him to do. So he's very much pointing upwards and saying, I'm just doing what God sent me to do. He wants to make clear he doesn't work for himself or by himself or according to his own authority, but for God, his Father. So as we look at this passage now together, I want to challenge you to consider seriously this Jesus and not just superficially. And even if you've been a Christian for many years, I trust you'll be strengthened and encouraged as you consider his words. In this passage, I want to highlight four reasons why Jesus is from God, why we should arrive at that judgment about him. Four reasons why Jesus is from God. And the first is this: Jesus is from God because he does things God's way and not the world's way. Jesus is from God because he does things God's way, not the world's way. Our passage begins with Jesus up in Galilee. That's in northern Israel, a rural area, the countryside, if you want to put it that way. And this is where Jesus has been ministering now for many months, possibly over a year. We read about this ministry in Galilee back in chapter 6. This is where Jesus fed the 5,000, where he walked on water to his disciples. And after he fed the people, remember they come and they want more bread from him? And he gives what's called the bread of life discourse. That is, he says to them, no, you want just physical bread. You don't want me to just fill your stomachs. I have come to be the bread of life. In other words, it's not just physical bread you need. You need me for eternal life. I am the bread that you need. What was the reaction of the people? This is a crowd of thousands of people. They go, Jesus, thanks, but no thanks. And in a single afternoon, Jesus loses the vast majority of his disciples. At the start of the day, he had thousands of people following him. And at the end, he has a little over 10. And by the time we move into chapter 7 now, about 6 months has elapsed. Jesus is still up in Galilee. Because, verse 1 says, the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, why were they seeking to kill him? Because of what he did last time he was in Jerusalem. If you turn back to chapter 5 of John, so John chapter 5, look at verse 18 of chapter 5. Jesus had just healed a paralyzed man in Jerusalem. It was the Sabbath, the day of rest for the Jewish people. But he healed this man on the Sabbath, and he didn't break the Sabbath law, but he broke their traditions about the Sabbath. And they took great offense at this. And so it says in verse 18 of chapter 5, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, that is, their traditions around the Sabbath, not the actual law, but he was even calling God his Father, and so making himself equal with God. So that's why Jesus stays in Galilee. Because he knows if he goes to Judea, if he goes to the capital in Judea, Jerusalem, that's what's waiting for him. And so he stays in Judea for many months until verse 2, back in chapter 7 now again, the time comes for the annual Feast of Booths. Now the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, was one of the three feasts or festivals that God instituted and established in the Old Testament. There was the Passover in the spring to celebrate God's deliverance of his people out of Egypt, the Exodus. There was Pentecost in the summer, celebrating the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And then thirdly, around September, October, because the Jewish calendar runs on a lunar calendar, different to ours, in the autumn time, it was the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot. And during this week-long festival, they would celebrate how God provided for their ancestors, their forefathers, in the wilderness, when they were in the wilderness for 40 years. And they didn't live in houses, they lived in tents, or booths, hence the name of the festival. And so during this time, the men of Israel would live outside in these makeshift huts to remember this time. And it was also a celebration of that year's harvest of grapes and olives. So Jews still celebrate this today. They'll celebrate it this year in October to remember God's provision. So this is the big event that forms the backdrop of all of chapter 7 and even into chapter 8. And so as the time for this feast that God commanded, as it draws near, Jesus' brothers tell him, you should go up to Judea. Go up to Jerusalem. Quick note, Jesus had brothers. It says so multiple times in the New Testament. There are those who would deny that Mary had any other children, but that clashes with what the Bible says, that he did have brothers. They were half-brothers because he was not genetically a son of Joseph, but obviously he is conceived of the Holy Spirit. So a shared mother in Mary, Jesus had brothers. And at this point in his ministry, this point, they don't believe in him at all. They say to him, leave here and go to Judea. Why? So that your disciples may see the works you are doing. So they don't deny that he's doing works. They don't deny that he can do miracles. But they think the best thing for him to do is go up to Jerusalem and promote yourself. Jesus, go back to Jerusalem where you can build up your ministry again after, you lost nearly all your followers a couple of months ago. Best way to recoup those losses, go to Jerusalem. It's packed with people for the feast. Build your brand. There's no point doing these miracles in the countryside where no one can see it, not a lot of people here. Go where there's a high density of people and show yourself to the world. Go on, Jesus, promote yourself on the world stage. Sounds like good advice, doesn't it? After all, as I said, he'd lost most of his followers a few months ago. But verse 5 tells us that the reason they said these things was not because they believed in him as the Son of God and wanted him to be known as that. But actually, they said these things because they didn't believe in him. It's kind of funny. They seem to be wanting to promote him, but they don't believe in him. It's clear then that they're not interested in doing things God's way. They're just thinking like the world. In terms of self-promotion and self-aggrandizement and fame and notoriety. And Jesus points out the great difference between how they think and how he thinks. In verse 7, he says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil." Because his brothers are thinking in such a worldly way, they can't understand the threat that Jesus is under by heading up to Judea. They just think this would be good for his career. But Jesus is not like them. He does things God's way, not the world's way. Including, he says here, testifying concerning the world that its works are evil. Jesus didn't shy away from speaking about evil, did he? He came as the light of the world, and his perfect light of love and holiness shone and exposed our darkness. For the most part, Jesus was not loved by this world, but was hated. He was hated, rejected, scorned. This is a good reminder to us as his people this morning that we should not be surprised that the world hates us too. Jesus himself said so later in John's Gospel, chapter 15. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world," that is, of this sinful world in its fallenness, in its God-rejecting way of doing things, "if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The Apostle Peter wrote on the same theme in 1 Peter 4:12. He says, "Don't be surprised when you suffer as a Christian, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share the sufferings of Christ, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Christians, you do not belong in this world. You don't. You're in it, but you do not belong to it if you belong to Christ. To put it another way, if the world has absolutely no problem with anything that you believe, that's a pretty clear sign that you're not a Christian at all. One of Jesus' brothers, James, one of his half-brothers, would go on to believe in him. And he wrote a letter, which was in the New Testament, the letter of James. And in chapter 4 of that letter, he said this, very forcefully. He says, "Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." If you want to be cozy and have no one oppose you for what you believe, make yourself an enemy of God in doing so. Christian, you do not belong to this world. You belong to Jesus. And you follow him, and he did things God's way, not the world's way. We see that here. He doesn't focus on just getting as many followers as he wants or as he can or how popular he can become, but on doing the work that his father sent him to do, even when it brought opposition. So when his brothers suggest he goes to Jerusalem, he says, "The world has no problem with you, but me it hates. You go up." Jesus is from God because he works in God's way, not the world's way. Secondly, Jesus is from God because he acts in God's timing. Look again at verse 8. He says, you go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And then afterwards, he does go up. So what's going on here? Did Jesus tell like what we call a white lie? Was he being deceptive and saying, no, I'm not going to go up, and then he does? He's not lying to his brothers. The solution to this apparent problem is in verse 6. He says, my time has not yet come. Your time is always here. In other words, you can go to the feast whenever you want. My time to go is not yet here, has not arrived. And he says the same thing then in verse 8. He says, my time has not yet fully come. So when he says in verse 8, I am not going up to the feast, he's speaking in the present tense. He's just saying, I'm not going now. Notice he doesn't say, I will never go to this feast, or I will not go to the feast in the future. He's just saying, I am not going. In other words, I'm not now currently going. So the issue for Jesus is timing. When will he go? What Jesus does and when he does it are all directed by God. He is working by the Father's schedule and nobody else's. I don't think it's a major point of this passage, but it's a good reminder to us that we too live according to God's schedule, not our own. Amen? Oh, how quickly we would want to change things in our lives. God is infinitely wiser than we are. He's not bad at timing things. He is perfect. And so we can safely assume here that after his brothers have gone up to the feast, that God the Father made it clear to him, now's the time. And so he goes up. He goes up privately, not publicly. He doesn't go up and make a big splash. Here I am, Jerusalem. That's what his brothers would have wanted. No, he goes up privately, discreetly. In verses 11 to 12, John sketches for us just the atmosphere that's there in Judea at the time. Verse 11, the Jews, which, just again to clarify repeatedly in John's gospel, the Jews refers to the Jewish leaders. Not just all Jewish people. The Jewish leaders are searching for Jesus in order to kill him. They're not looking for him to kind of shake his hand. Again, we've been told already they're looking to kill him. Meanwhile, verse 12, the people in general, you see, distinct from the Jewish leaders, they're all talking about him. They're doing it under their breath so as not to get in trouble. Some say he's a good man. Others say, no, he's leading the people astray. This accusation, by the way, of leading the people astray, that's not just a general accusation of wrongdoing. That's a specific crime according to the Mosaic law. And in Deuteronomy 13, the punishment for someone misleading the people of God is death. This is what Jesus is walking into as he enters Jerusalem. The people in power are seeking to kill him. Many of the people in general think he is worthy of death. And some people think he's a good man. And the tension around him is so strong, no one dares even speak openly of him for fear of getting in trouble with the leaders of the people. You would think with all this danger swirling around him, Jesus would keep a low profile. And initially he does. But then what does it say in verse 14, right in the middle of the festival? He goes up into the temple and begins teaching. The temple is the most public place in the entire country. And he's going there at the busiest time of the year. And he's not just sitting in the back, he's standing up the front teaching people. In other words, Jesus goes from being private to putting himself in front of the whole world. But he does it on his own terms. He starts teaching. And that is our third point then, that Jesus is from God because he teaches with God's authority. So the crowd has all sorts of opinions about Jesus as a person. But one thing they can all agree on is his teaching is full of authority. They marvel at it. Look at verse 15. It says, they marveled at his teaching. His teaching is so good, they can't figure out how it got so good. I mean, he's never studied under any great rabbi. He's never been schooled in traditional ways the teachers have been schooled. How can he be so good? He's just some guy from Galilee. But when he speaks, they cannot help but marvel. The words of Jesus are not like the words of other teachers. They are the words of God. Jesus responds, he defends himself, not by pointing to himself, but to God. He says, my teaching is not my own, but is from him who sent me. And he says, if someone speaks in their own authority, they're just looking for their own glory. That's not the case with me. I mean, think about it. If Jesus was just another religious con man, and the history is full of those, don't you think when people marveled at him, he would have said, yes, it's all me. I'll take your praise. I am the best. But instead, he says, no, this teaching is from God. That's why you marvel at it. History is full of religious con men. There have been countless people who have claimed to have the truth about God, to have a unique insight into the divine and how we ought to live. But in the end, they're proved to be liars and frauds. Their words do not stand up to scrutiny. Even today, if you turn on your TV, or more likely, go on YouTube, no one really watches TV that much anymore, you will find in a few minutes, if you're looking for it, preachers who claim to speak for God. They'll even quote the Bible a little bit. But when you step back and judge what they're saying, you don't just judge by appearances, you realize it's actually all about them. That their ministry is a self-glorification. And that they're actually addressing you based on their authority or the size of their ministry. And it's about their glory and their prosperity. And God and his word and even Jesus and his teaching is just sort of like an accessory to the fact. As Jesus puts it here, people like that speak on their own authority and they seek their own glory. Friends, beware of ministries and preachers and influencers and people on the internet with Bibles in their hands who claim to teach the truth about God, but who don't base their teaching on the authority of God's word. They're everywhere. And they look really good. And they can sound very convincing if you're not paying attention. Don't just judge by appearances. Well, they say they're Christians, and they've got like 62,000 followers. They must be good. Be careful. Ask yourself, is what they're saying actually in the Bible, or are they just quoting the Bible to prop up what they want to say? There's a lot of that going around. Remember, there's no such thing as an online church, and there's no such thing as an online pastor. It doesn't exist. Be careful and judge rightly what you see and listen to online. When it comes to Jesus, he is very happy for you to take his teaching and his words and to scrutinize them. He says, he invites it in verse 17. He says, if anyone really wants to do God's will, if that's what you want to do, you want God, I want to do what you want. He said, if that's what you want, you'll know that if what I'm saying is from God or if it's just from me. Put the words of Jesus to the test if you're not a Christian. You will find that they stand up to scrutiny. He is no fraud or con man. Finally, in verses 19 to 24, we see that Jesus is from God because he fulfills God's law. Jesus is from God because he fulfills God's law. In this final section, Jesus switches gears. He goes from defense to offense. He goes from defending his ministry to challenging them and their hypocrisy. Now remember, what's the setting we're in? We're in the temple during a festival in the holy place at a holy time, full of observant people. People who want to keep the festival. And he says to them in verse 19, God gave you the law, but none of you keeps it. What an accusation to make in front of a crowd that you already know doesn't like you. So you claim to keep God's law, the Mosaic law? You don't. And then he goes further. He says, why do you seek to kill me? And the crowd answer like, no one's trying to kill you, Jesus. Are you mad? You got a demon? Who's trying to kill you, Jesus? He just keeps on going. He said, I did one work and you all marveled at it. Now, what's the one work he's referring to? It's the healing of the paralytic, the paralyzed man from John 5 that we looked at earlier. So the last time he was in Jerusalem, he healed this man on the Sabbath. It was a public healing. And he says, you all marveled at it. By the way, that word marvel might sound like it's a positive thing. Like they marveled at his teaching. The marveling they did at him healing this man was not a positive thing. It was more like a shock and a negative amazement. He just healed someone on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do that kind of thing on the Sabbath. That breaks the tradition of the elders. But Jesus uses the law of Moses, the law they claim to love and to keep, to expose their hypocrisy. And basically what he says is this. You have no problem circumcising a boy on the eighth day if it falls on the Sabbath. So the law commanded on the eighth day every male Jewish boy is to be circumcised. And Jesus said, okay, if that happens to land on the Sabbath, you're happy to make an exception for circumcision and say, okay, well, that has to be done. We have to do that. So that is a work, but we'll allow it because God commanded it. She's saying, why would you make an exception for something that affects, to put it discreetly, a very small part of the body, and then get angry with me when I heal someone's entire body? He exposes their hypocrisy. They were angry with him that he did this. It's as if they're saying, Jesus, this man has been paralyzed for 38 years. Couldn't you just wait one more day, Jesus? On Friday in my office, I was studying this text and preparing for the sermon. And if you've ever been in my office, you can see down Church Lane across to the little bridge that goes over to Aldi and Lidl and McDonald's. You know the one I'm talking about? And that junction, there's a yellow box there, as there are in any good junction, stop people plonking themselves in the middle of it. But as I was preparing, I noticed there were ambulances and fire brigades heading up Church Lane. And I looked down and I could see there was after being an accident there. I couldn't see what the accident was. It turns out I think that someone got hit by a car. They seemed to be okay in the end. But when the ambulance arrives and the fire brigade, they just sort of whoom, straight into where it's needed and they do their thing and everything else gets put on hold, doesn't it? Everyone acknowledges this takes precedence. Nobody walks up to an ambulance driver who parks on a junction and says, you're in the yellow box. When there's someone lying on the floor bleeding in front of them. That's what the Jews were doing here. That's what human beings are like apart from the grace of God. We take religion and we use it to oppress other people. We use it to say, they're down there and I'm up here. And we take God's law of love and mercy and life and we use it to deny acts of mercy and love and life. Not because the law is not good, but because the problem is in here. Oh, how quickly we point at the yellow box and just say, you can't park there. You can't heal on the Sabbath, Jesus. Jesus did keep the law. In fact, he fulfilled it. He showed them in his life and his ministry, day in and day out, what a life of perfect love and holiness and devotion to God looks like. And they hated him for it. He always acted in love and mercy towards sinners like us, towards people like us who veer so easily into hypocrisy. In the end, this angry crowd got what they wanted. They killed him. In the end, the world, that is people just like you and me, we took the only perfect man who ever lived and we put him to death. That's the way of this world. But God, in his mercy, used the worst thing that we have ever done. And he took it and brought out of it the greatest act of love and mercy that has ever been accomplished. He saved us from our sins using our evil. God sent Jesus to live the life that you and I ought to have lived. God sent Jesus to atone by offering himself up as a sacrifice on the cross for our sins, all our evil deeds and hypocrisy. And God raised Jesus from the dead so that by trusting in him and following him, we would have eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. What judgment do you make of Jesus? Will you believe in him? Or will you dismiss him and say he's just a good man? Jesus says, do not judge merely by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you that Jesus came to show us the way to you. Thank you, Lord, that you came to expose our evil deeds, not out of anger and judgment, but in love, so that we might turn to you and be reconciled to you. Thank you for Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to stand now, and we're going to sing our closing hymn, "Oh, to See the Dawn," or "The Power of the Cross." So let's stand together and sing.